Essentially, I just want to review some of what we went over last time. And so the handout is includes some of the same slides, but it's revised. And the other handout is different, and you'll see what that is in a minute. Just to remind you of where we are, we're still in the topic of the influence of dispensationalism coming into play in the United States during the period of the Civil War and after. And we touched base with, tried to get a feel of just a real quick grasp of the impact that the war between the states really was psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, economically for the nation coming out of that to have more than 500,000 lives being lost throughout the United States. And so the impact of that war, I think, had a tremendous influence on the grasping, the reaching for clarity, the need for hope and direction in theology. And you remember that the other thing that's growing is the influence of the evolutionary theory and German higher criticism, which has bought into that and which now has no patience at all with more conservative theology and wants to be done with it, you remember? And there's some that are trying to move the church forward, and so there's a great deal of suspicion and concern that's beginning to grow in the hearts and minds of sincerely devoted Christians. And then the other thing that's going on is that there is this watering down, and I use the term carefully, in the Presbyterian Church herself, with regard to, well, how much of the confession do I need to sign on to? And there's the flattering era of independent thinking, and so there's a disregard for the creedalism which Presbyterian has been based on, and so people are now interested in new things. They're interested in new thoughts and in new directions to go in, and so there's all of these things are coming together when Darby decides to visit the United States. And dispensationalism really is grasped with an eagerness for as an answer to many of these concerns. It doesn't speak to the whole of the dispensational argument, but dispensationalism is like a magnet that attracts all of these various aspects and draws them in. And it seems to be a great unifier of the church as well. And so no matter where you're coming from, it has an appeal. And so there's that aspect too. Now let's just review very quickly the rediscovered truths, as Darby called them, that really were not rediscovered, but just of his own conclusions. There's the sharp distinction between law and grace. Even what we think of as grace being a gift that God gives to us when we do not deserve it, that's going to be changed. The whole definition of grace is going to be changed in dispensationalism. So we'll be looking out for that. Number two, there's a sharp vertical distinction between earthly and heavenly peoples of God, Israel and the church. This becomes, as I've said before, very foundational to their thinking. And we'll elaborate on that. Number three, there is a principle of literal interpretation of prophecy tying fulfillment up with the earthly level, the Jews. Now they're saying, in other words, that the prophecy that the Old Testament speaks of is to be understood on the surface. It's to be understood in a wooden fashion. What it says, it says. And if there's any puzzle or any mystery to it, it's legitimate to link up this prophecy with some other prophecy that you find maybe in some other prophet's writing at some other time in Israel's history, and link them up together with the idea that the message of God is coming through and that we're rewarded for the solution of the puzzle. And so there's a great deal of that kind of endeavor. We're figuring this out, and the Lord is revealing this to us piece by piece by piece. And I showed you, or I mentioned to you last week, one One passage in the book of Numbers that I find very significant with regard to answering this right off the bat. And that's that episode in the book of Numbers when Miriam and Aaron are confronted by God for their opposition to Moses' leadership. And so I'll read this. It says that he said, "Hear my words, if there is a prophet among you," and that would be a prophet that the Lord himself sends, not a false prophet, but a prophet. In other words, he's saying, "If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then are you not afraid?" So the point is, he's saying, Moses is an exception to the way that I communicate through my prophets. I speak to him clearly. His direction is very evident. But when you hear the prophets, you are to understand there will be visions, there will be dreams, and Daniel is certainly one of those. He not only interprets his own dreams, he interprets the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. There are the dreams of the two in prison. The Lord is speaking and revealing himself through the mysteries of the kind of language that he displays. We are to expect that, not the other way around, which is what the dispensationalists want, which is it should be able to be read right on the surface. What it says, it says. And that should be enough. Another passage reminds me of this in Matthew 13, the Jesus' famous parable of the sower. And he tells the parable of the sower. And then after that, this passage, he says, which is not very often remembered or talked about. It says, "Then the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables?" Now, folks, I'll give you a personal observation here. I know that my preaching is perfect, okay? I know that that's not a problem. But from time to time, I am encouraged by very well-meaning people to put more illustrations in my sermons. And I certainly have a desire to do that and to see that. I want to be clear. I know the psychological use of illustrations and all the stuff I buy. It just doesn't always come to me in the way that... But he's not talking about illustrations. And sometimes people think that's what parables are. They're just Jesus using illustrations. But when Jesus spoke the parable of the sower, as he did on many of them, he only left people scratching their heads. It did not clarify the point, it confused the point. And of course, that was the point, as he says here. He says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." And that's not, I would give you, eye of knowledge that the apostles have. It's their relationship to Jesus that gives them this wisdom. It's not some brilliant insight that God has given them through the Spirit, but it's the relationship to Christ and listening to him teach them again and again. "But to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he has an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." That's a quotation, by the way, from Isaiah. And so it's the deliberate act of the Lord to make some, to give the word in some cases where people will not comprehend it. And so the whole idea that it can be commercialized and sold in books and sold in charts, and here are all the answers the Bible might have for you, if you'll just simply listen to this gifted speaker or that gifted speaker, and everyone will make this very clear to you, goes against the Bible's own principle. Okay, now just underscoring that, then we come back to Darby again, and his number four in his list is a strong premillennial emphasis, looking forward to this fulfillment. This is not the same as all Christians who have the hope of Jesus' return. This is the preoccupation with the idea that it's going to happen soon. And you remember this had to do with the pendulum swing between the post-millennial worldview and the premillennial worldview. The post-millennial view was the idea that, you know, that the gospel will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. And after the gospel spreads to all the world, then Jesus comes in victory and reigns. The premillennialist says, no, it's a negative worldview. The world's going to pot. We're all losing. If God doesn't come soon, we're doomed. So Jesus has got to come now. And so they take the prophecies and they make it work. See, he's coming, and here's I'm showing you how fast he's coming. And of course, that's then used as an evangelical pressure point. You must become a Christian today because you may not have tomorrow. Christ comes, he's going to be your judge. And so it becomes a very high emphasis, not on missions, not on the spread of the church, but on individual salvation. Are you saved, brother? And the point of driving that home. And then number five, a negative separatist evaluation of the existing institutional church. As I said, all of these various pressure points are coming on the traditional church, and now the church is looked at askance. The pastor studied in a seminary, can't trust him anymore. Maybe he wrote a book, can't trust him. The church is sleepy. They haven't had a revival. So they haven't had a revival in years. So why go to that church? It's all being evaluated now in different perspectives. And the institutional church is taking a beating. Nobody bothers to, the people caught up in this, they have a low regard for the Church of Christ. It's all your individual relationship with Jesus, brother. The church is, don't go to that church. They'll just dry you up. And so that there's a hostility beginning to grow for the denominations. Then, of course, there's my hero, Clarence Larkin, with his unbelievable engineering charts and graphs, and people are eating this up. So wonderful for dispensationalists to see. Here it is in black and white, the precision that Pastor Larkin is able to put into his drawings. Obviously, this is the truth. You can't argue with this, And so it was very, very persuasive. Now, like I mentioned last time, there were two passages in Daniel, and we'll just look at these. Now, when I do this, like I said last time, this is hardly limiting the attention dispensationalists gave to various prophecies. These are just two key prophecies, and in my explanation of them, it's not complete in any way, shape, or form. If a hardcore dispensationalist was sitting here, he would say, you aren't giving them half the story, and he'd be right. But at least I'm pushing you toward the direction that you are to understand where they're coming from. That's what I'm getting at. So the first passage we looked at last week was Daniel chapter 2, and you remember this is in the years of the exile, the 70-year exile that the Israelites suffered in Babylon. And Daniel represents the whole of the nation in waiting. You remember he was taken as a 10 or 11-year-old boy. He was faithful to God through the whole time of his life. He served under kings, under Gentile kings and pagan kings. And toward the end of his life, he was not even allowed to return home. He died in exile, even as the Jews were already starting to return. So Daniel was a picture of hope for the nation. But he also had his place in history, and he placed in service to the Lord, and he was trying to be faithful to that. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was a king. He had this dream. We read the passage. We are to understand, and we have no reason to question, that this dream comes from God. And it's a curious episode. Nebuchadnezzar wakes up, and he says, I had a dream, and all of his wise men say, well, tell us your dream, and we'll interpret it. And interestingly enough, Nebuchadnezzar is very suspicious of his own wise men. He thinks they're a bunch of charlatans. Where did he get that idea, I wonder? But anyway, he says, no, if you're real, you tell me the dream I dreamed and the interpretation. And I'd say, why? You kidding? Can't do that. You have to tell us what it is. And he refuses to do so. Daniel steps up and he says, the Lord, the real Lord, has told me your dream. And so the first thing he says is he tells Nebuchadnezzar his dream. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold altogether were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." All right, so Nebuchadnezzar says, "This was my dream." You're absolutely right. And then Daniel goes to interpret the dream. Now, the part we're focusing on here, of course, is verse 32 and 3. "The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." And this is the interpretation. "You, O king, the king of kings, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." And so that's the interpretation. Now, that doesn't answer all our questions, does it? It doesn't tell us exactly what's going on. But we look at these things. We look, first of all, he says, "You are the head of gold." So we have a place to start. Babylon is the head of gold. And obviously, the rest of the statue then is going to be in the future. And because he's going to be laying out that another kingdom coming after you will be displayed in this fashion, that there will be another kingdom after you and another kingdom after that and another kingdom after that. And then comes the days of the stone coming to destroy the statue. Now, traditionally, the fourth kingdom, by the way, is the one that shall be a divided kingdom. You notice that. It doesn't say there is a fifth kingdom. It says the fourth kingdom shall be a divided kingdom, especially at the base. And it is the base that will be the most fragile. Now, you know, traditionally, across the board in Christianity, up until Mr. Darby hit the United States shore, this prophecy was interpreted this way. The idea that Babylon is the head of gold, that's the place we start. Then the next kingdom to follow Babylon was that of Medo-Persia. Daniel, of course, serves through the kingdom of Medo-Persia. Then comes Greece. Remember, the Alexander the Great sweeps across the whole known world, and all of a sudden, overnight, we're all Greek. Alexander dies, and the kingdom is split up, and then Rome comes along. Rome is known for law and order, and the structure of the Senate, and the might of the army of Rome. And so the four kingdoms that are, is very traditionally, as I said, expected to fill this prophecy in that fashion, because with the coming of Rome, then we are ready now for the boulder rock to roll down and to destroy the statue and grow and fill the earth, which very careful, very well, what would you conclude that to be? Christ and the kingdom of God will never go away. So there you are. There's the post-mill view of it, right? You understand that? You back up and say, kingdom shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people, break up all these other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. You back up to the actual vision that struck the image, become a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. There's the post-millennial viewpoint, right? And this is what was always understood to be the what the prophecy and the interpretation is all about. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on Daniel, is just an example of this. I could read this. He says, "The establishing of this kingdom, therefore, in some way runs parallel to the rise and fall of the kingdoms of the world. The fifth kingdom, the kingdom of God, The stone that becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth must appear in stages and develop through history. Post-mill, right? Everybody see that? Everybody with me? It must have been present when Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome all fell. It must be present now. It must be present in the future, kingdom of God. He's just writing a consensus of what the interpretation for this passage always meant. Dispensationalism comes along. They don't want post-millennial viewpoints anymore. They want premillennial. And so dispensationalists say, no, wait a minute. There's a fifth kingdom before the boulder comes. And that's the kingdom of mixed iron and clay. So you've got Babylon, Media, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then you've got a fifth kingdom in there. Now, if we lay it sideways and we bring up Mr. Larkin's graph, you can see what the dispensationalists have done with this prophecy. There's some traditional viewpoints. Babylon, of course, is first, the Medo-Persian Empire, Roman Empire, but look here, the Roman Empire now continues down through the legs, and of course there are two legs, and so here's where the division starts. It's not in the feet, it's in the mixture of iron and clay. It's a division in the legs. Ah, didn't see that. Of course, why didn't we see that? So up here is the papal church, and down here is the Greek Orthodox church. The divided kingdom, sure. Makes sense. And it stretches the statue's legs all the way up to today. Starts with, you know, this was all before in the exile, and that's where the first kingdom is. And so everything else, but now we're pulling the legs. No pun intended, I guess. Maybe I intended. All the way up 2,000 years to the modern day. And so we had, and he refers to this stretch as just simply being the times of the Gentiles. And again, remember the separation. First there's the time for the Jews, now it's time for the Gentiles. And so there's a gap that's been created. There's a stretch of 2,000 plus years where now Christ could come at any time. But because he hasn't, obviously what the prophecy is speaking to something that must be happening now because he's going to come soon. And so we look for those, we look for the 10 kingdoms that are identified by 10 toes. Daniel prophecy in Daniel 2 didn't say anything about 10 toes, but we see some other prophecy that links it, that mentions 10 kingdoms. And so we say, aha, 10 kingdoms, 10 toes that must be tied together. Hey, stay with me here. This is serious stuff. You guys are all smirking at me. And obviously there's 10 kingdoms, and so let's try to identify the kingdoms he's talking about. And of course they can't be kingdoms that have risen and fallen in the past because that wouldn't make any sense. They have to be kingdoms that are alive now. So we come up with all of the kingdoms that are going on now, and we list them because that gives us, sure enough, that gives us an end game. And it makes the premillennial prophecy, promise of Christ coming at any moment, true, and we have to be ready for it because it's clearly what's going on in the prophecy. Does everybody understand the logic, the flow of this? Like I said, I'm not giving you the whole nine yards, but you get an idea of where they're going with this. Are there any questions about this? Is everybody just lost? Somebody say something. Well, obviously the boulder has yet to come. You know, and it's not that it's going to, it's the emphasis now is not that it's going to grow across the world. The fact that it's going to crush the kingdoms, that's the emphasis. Of course, you know, the idea that it would knock over the kingdoms, but the post-millennial view would say, no, the emphasis is on the slow growth of that kingdom to cover the whole world. Now the emphasis is on, you know, we're going to bowl a strike. And that's where the emphasis is. Yeah. Oh, we haven't even gotten there yet. Yeah. You remember this being the time of the Gentiles, and this is also going to develop into the time of the church as a parenthesis. You know, we've stretched these legs. Daniel didn't understand that at his time. In fact, it wasn't even supposed, the church age wasn't even supposed to be here. So now it's here, And then we have to figure out something that to do with the church before that boulder comes to destroy all of these kingdoms. Yes? Yeah, the divisions that you said the same thing last week, Janet.
I know, but I think that is vital to our understanding.
Not yet. It will be later.
Okay.
It will come.
Okay.
The most there, you know, the dispensationalism by name comes because they will divide up the seven eras of history, but the place you start is with the Jews and with the Gentiles. And if you don't understand how foundational that single division is, you won't get what's coming up.
But my point is that the way they view God is changing his mind along
yes.
history.
Yes.
We, on the other hand, have been taught, no, God had a plan from the beginning to the end. And so it is hard when you talk about this, you think, well, you know, because we have heard dispensational thought our whole lives.
Right.
Yep. Unless you see that the dispensational look at it in a totally different way than we do.
Right. I agree. You can only talk about one thing at a time.
Okay.
All right. So we come back to Daniel 2, and why do we know that this isn't right? Why do we not know that there isn't why isn't there a fifth kingdom? And so we come back to Daniel 2, and we come remember verse 44 in the telling of the vision. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. In other words, the four kingdoms in the days of those kings pretty much sets it there. It's during the period of the fourth kingdom that this will come. Now, what do the dispensationalists do with that? Well, they take that and they push it all the way down to modern day. Suppose, you know, modern day for them would have been the middle of the 19th century. And they say, in the days of these kings, what they mean by that is the kings of the ten toes, which, like I said, aren't mentioned in this prophecy. You have to marry it with another prophecy to see that. And then they take the king's pit and they attach it to that and they move it farther down. Now, this gets caught up. Well, first of all, we'll read Marsden here. In dispensational premillennialism, Christ's kingdom, far from being realized in this age or in the natural development of humanity, lay wholly in the future, was totally supernatural in origin and discontinuous with the history of this era. In other words, remember the postmillennial view is not only that the gospel covers the world as the waters cover the sea, but that the church is involved in that growth. The Lord works through the church. That's the concept of postmillennialism. But premillennial dispensationalists say, no, the church has nothing to do with it. This is all of God. See, that's where it would ring with Calvinists. He's talking about a sovereign God here. It's all his work. It's supernatural. That sounds good to me. You know, but he's saying, in the meantime, there isn't anything on earth that really matters one way or the other. Because it's all what God is doing. It's nothing about what man is doing, even when man works for the kingdom of God. For the dispensationalists, the prophecies concerning the kingdom referred wholly to the future. This couldn't merely be. Daniel's vision of Nebuchadnezzar's explanation of Nebuchadnezzar's vision could not possibly have been just limited to the time of Christ. It couldn't have just been a promise about the end of the exile and the time of Christ's advent. It had to be farther down. It had to mean more. And so this present era, the church age, could not be defined as a time of the advance of God's kingdom. Now here's the bit that's beginning to develop again. This church age is somehow, we haven't covered the reason why yet, but somehow this church age, this 2,000 years between the time of Christ's ascension and the time of his return, wasn't meant to be here. Talk about what Janet said about God changing his mind. Something changed God's mind so that now this age is here, but it's not, we don't read about anything of it in the Old Testament prophecies. This is a parenthesis. This is an add-on. This is something that God had not really intended to be here. And so now there's this awkward gap between Christ's advent, which was in their minds supposed to be setting up the first pre-mill approach of the time of Christ coming. And then he left, and now the church is growing, which the church wasn't promised or prophesied in Scripture. And so now we're waiting for the church age to be done so that we can see what God has next in mind for the Jews, primarily. Remember, two peoples. Now we go to Daniel 9. This was that second of the two prophecies that I wanted to mention this morning. Now, that Daniel 9 is in the heart of the last six chapters of Daniel. And remember, and I said, this is some of the most unbelievably convoluted and very intricate of prophecies. And I don't claim to be able to interpret this stuff on my own. I would not be so proud. But I will paint the picture for you. Daniel 9 starts to say, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books of the numbers of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So in other words, he's saying toward the end of the exile, the prophecy of Jeremiah came to Daniel in written form or in a vision. And Jeremiah had been given the promise of the Lord that the exile would only be of 70 years. You can read that. And so that's what Daniel is saying. I became aware of the prophecy that was given to Jeremiah that the exile will only be 70 years. And he is realizing that 70 years is almost up. And so the next part of the section of Daniel 9 is that he prays, confessing the past sins of his people, and saying, Lord, please be faithful to your promise and bring the end of this so my people can go home. And then in verse 16 to 19, Daniel petitions God for mercy upon the city of Jerusalem, the desolation of the temple. He's obviously preparing for the return of the exile. He's obviously preparing for what's just around the corner historically for him. And then in verse 20 and to 23, the angel Gabriel appears. And he gives Daniel insight and understanding. Maybe he gives it to Daniel, doesn't give it to us. I'll go on. I don't want to get too far afield here. All right. So this is what Daniel says. This is what Gabriel says to Daniel. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Now the weeks, every time you hear weeks, you should understand that that's a translation. It actually is sevens. The word week is seven. So when you say 70 weeks, it's actually literally saying 70 sevens. That's part of the problem. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate. The abomination of desolation, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. All right. Somebody want to take a stab at that? The thing that catches your eye is all of the talk about the weeks or the sevens, the 70 sevens, the 62 sevens, the 1 7, the half a seven, and you're trying to figure out what these numbers mean. Daniel lived in the 7th century B.C., and these verses have traditionally been interpreted by Christians, and Jews for that matter, to refer to one of two things. There is the episode of Antiochus Epiphanes that doesn't catch history very much. You probably would have skipped over it when you were studying. But Antiochus Epiphanes means an appearance of God, so he thought a lot of himself. In 214 to 164, sacked Jerusalem. This was after the return, came, attacked Jerusalem, and had the audacity to enter into the Holy of Holies. Here's a Gentile marching into the Holy of Holies. And in a Jew's mind, this very easily is the abomination of desolation. You know, a Gentile of all people entering into the Holy of Holies. This is clearly a fulfillment of... Yeah. Sacrificed pigs. Yeah, right. Yes, yes. I didn't go into much more detail, but he desecrated the temple very ruthlessly and savagely. And I included, I think, murder of many Jews. Or it's also been traditionally referred to, if that's not significant enough in history, which of course at the time the Jews would regard it as such, if that isn't enough, then it's referring to the coming of Christ, the completion of his sacrificial work, the destruction of Jerusalem that followed his rejection. And what I mean by that is that you remember in Matthew 24 and 5 when Jesus is condemning the Pharisees and the scribes, hypocrites. And he is talking about the destruction of the temple. And he says, your house is left to you desolate. And then Jesus is crucified. He rises again from the dead. 40 days later, he ascends to glory. And on 70 AD, now it's the Romans that come. And Titus destroys the city and burns down the temple. So now, is that an abomination of desecration? Is that what Daniel has been talking about? And as that has taken place, and as Christians look back on it, most of the votes go for number two. But anyway, these are just traditional interpretations. Okay, I'm not saying this is what you should believe. This is just some of the things. Okay, Sinclair Ferguson again. If this is the correct interpretation, it is not too difficult to see what it was that heaven was so anxious to communicate to Daniel, its representative on earth. God's ultimate purpose was not a temple made with hands and a holy place entered but once a year. His Son was the place in which men were to approach God. His sacrifice was the one which would bring forgiveness. So, in other words, he's saying, it's very deliberate. There's a very deliberate connection between Jesus' condemnation of the temple and then it gets destruction just years later. And they would even tie that now. For 2,000 years, there's been no rebuilding. In fact, the Israelites are losing more and more control over the Holy Land and the opportunity to do that. Okay, so if we were to compare the two with the key verses here, back up again to show you that. The key verses are 24 through 27, this section here, with the 70, the 62, the 1.5. And if we compare the consensus reform view or the consensus Christian view with that of the dispensational view, you'll see they don't differ that much to begin with. Verse 24, the 69 weeks covers the entire period of the history of this prior period. Verse 25, talking about the 69 sevens, there's a division, and both agree with that. Verse 26, the one and then the half of one becomes now the issue. The Reform view, this describes the final seven in definite terms, but as opposed to that, the dispensationalists say, no, it doesn't describe a final event in indefinite terms. It defines... It's talking about an indefinite time. And, of course, you understand why they would say that. You remember the stretching of the legs. Now they say, well, no, it's not an indefinite event. It's an indefinite time. So now there's time to bring this prophecy up to modern day. And this describes the final, verse 27 says, this describes the final seven in more detail, which is kind of a repeating of verse 26. And the dispensationalists say, no, this describes the 70th week. So that's where the division takes place. Now, what does that mean? Key to understanding dispensationalism in this regard, Daniel and the 70 weeks. The 70 weeks equals 490 years. So they're taking it, you know, literally in that sense. The first 483 years, the period between the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the time of Christ. So that's the return of the exile to the time of Christ. And then is this church age, which, remember, was a problem. Wasn't supposed to be there. Prophets don't speak of it. But there's this mysterious period of time which Daniel 9 gives us. And so they say the church age must be this gap between the first 69 weeks and the final 70th. And it's during this gap that is when these other things are going to happen. The return of the Antichrist, the return of the Jews, the rapture of the church, the great tribulation, return of the Christ with saints to defeat the Gentile powers, the beast, Armageddon, all takes place before the 70th week takes place. Just stay with me. And then comes, after all of that, comes the millennial reign of Christ. Now, what that means is, we go back to Mr. Larkin, and, you know, he's got his weeks laid out for us now. The period of the exile, the period of the return to the time of Christ. He does make mention of the destruction of Jerusalem, but that is not significant in a dispensationalist thinking now. Instead, the time of the Gentiles is stretched out. So the legs of the statue get longer and longer and longer, and to the point where we finally come up to the modern day, and that is when all of these things can be expected to happen. Here is another illustration I'll give you about the prophetic yardstick with Daniel. You'll notice in this one that the exact years are beginning to be labeled, and that would be the next thing. Dispensationalists would say, okay, now we have a chart, we have a graph of how this is going to take place. Can we work with the actual numbers and come up with an actual date? And so here, you know, there's this chart says 1,810 years between 34 AD and 1844, the end of the prophetic time. So now they're starting to think it's definitely going to be the late 19th century. There was a graph done by a man named Miller, who was a very eager Adventist in his theology. And Mr. Miller did all of this numeric. He crunched the numbers. He crunched the numbers. He came up with this chart that starts with Nebuchadnezzar's statue, goes into amazing detail, again bringing in all of the other prophecies that he thinks connect with this. He talks about all of the historical events, the promises in Revelation. He brings it all in, and he comes up with 1843. Going to happen in 1843. 1843 comes along, doesn't happen. So he revises his numbers. He goes back, says, I must have been mistaken, and he comes up and he comes up with another chart, and this time it's 1844. What I'm trying to say is, now the point is that even though this is now a century and a half old, the Jehovah's Witnesses will grasp this man's logic and will continue to crunch the numbers of the Bible the way that Mr. Miller has done. And they make prediction after prediction after prediction after prediction, even up to the present day. You know, my first introduction to the Jehovah's Witnesses was their Watchtower issue that said, the generation of 1914 shall not pass away, meaning everybody born by that date will not die. They will go to glory. And of course, as more and more of that generation began to fade and pass away, they had to come up with a whole new system. You know, and at first, it was very tight and precise in terms of numbers. And then it was kind of wishy-washy. Well, the generation of that age won't pass away. Not everybody, but the generation. And so they have slowly, but the Jehovah's Witnesses have slowly but surely relinquished their Adventist furor, which is where they, of course, was their bread and butter for so many years. And the Adventist notion is fear that the Lord is coming tomorrow. You have to be ready now. And of course, the only way you can really be ready is to be a JW. And so they, you know, the fascination with these numbers was becoming very, 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 very strong. Now, I've included something here in your handouts that might help you with this a little bit. This is the artwork here, and the copy is done by a man named Vic Lockman, who is and I want to say for the recording record here, this is given to you without his permission. I haven't necessarily obtained his permission for copyright, but I don't think he would mind. He's illustrated his critique of dispensationalism in the Shergard in kind of a cartoon fashion, and he calls it Dr. Gappy, who wants us to believe the dispensational line, that there is this gap between 69 weeks and 70 weeks in Daniel 9. And he's saying that, up through weeks 1 to 69, it's very literal. It's to be understood, you know, the year week means year, and the years move along, and everything's precise, and everything's exact. And then all of a sudden, he says there's this gap, which wasn't talked about by the prophets, but is clearly to be understood. And so now the clock has stopped ticking, and it sits there not ticking for 2,000 years until eventually these things do happen, and the clock starts ticking again, and we unwind the 70th week. And so that just illustrates perhaps a little understanding of why it is that this really is not to be understood in this way. It's really quite stretching the truth. He focuses on several key words in the prophecy to explain that, and to deny Dr. Gappy his logic. And I'll just let you read that and study that. Now, while that's going on, while the dispensationalists are growing in number and enthusiasm, but remember the emphasis is on understanding this. It's become a school. It's become something that you learn. It's become something that Christians who are already Christians get infatuated with and caught up with and want to hear more about. But because it's started to deal more with those who are already Christians, there is starting to be a little friction between Adventist theology and those who are have inherited Finney's revivalist priorities. The revivalists are saying this is taking too much attention away from the basic gospel, and so we see a division of priorities here between dispensational evangelism on the one hand and holiness movement on the other, which is about which comes out of the Pietistic background and the Finney revivalism. And I walked you through this last time. I'll just look at it real quickly here. The holiness movement, the revivalism movement, is interested that this is the present age of the Spirit. They agree with the dispensationalists. We are free from the law. We are led by the power of the Spirit of God. There is the emphasis on growing in Christian faith, even to the point of Christian perfectionism. But there is also the fascination with more spiritual attention things like the second blessing, the inheritance of the outpouring of the Spirit of God, the growing itself in a pietistic fashion, not so much knowledge, not so much understanding. That's dispensationalist, but it's what I feel. It's more emotional. The growth I have in Christ is more between Him and me, and I don't need to understand all the prophecies. The romantic hymns of that age become very, very popular, and this is also where the Keswick theology begins to develop, the distinction between a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. I think he's saved, but he's not living for the Lord. You know, that kind of language is developed in this period. Dispensational evangelism is more focused on that Adventism. The urgency of conversion is upon us because the rapture of Christians could occur at any time. The scriptures are literally true. The Jews are separate from the Gentiles, that is, the Christians. They are to be saved by their repentance, their obedience to the law. Faith is not a part of it. Obedience to the law is everything. And the Gentiles, however, are not saved by the law. They are saved by grace through faith. And their guide, their moral compass, if you will, is the Sermon on the Mount. Nothing more legal than that be necessary. A good Christian just knows what he should do. And he, you know, we don't need law to tell us what to do. And there's various passages that they draw on for that. Jewish ethics being based on law, Christian ethics based in love. I mentioned the conference movement is coming to an end by this time, by the end of the 1900s, and it's being replaced by the Bible Institute movement. The schools begin to be formed and organized that promote both the dispensationalism and the pietistic movement. And then Dwight Moody and his impact at the end of the 1900s, his vast audiences. Marsden says, a major element in the fundamentalist movement well-developed in the 19th century revivalism was the subordination of all other concerns, including concern of all but the simplest ideas to soul-saving and practical Christianity. Dwight Moody was in this camp. You know, he said, we don't need to argue about when Christ is coming. We don't need to be talking about charts and graphs. We don't need prophecies. All we need to know is, are you saved, brother? And so Dwight Moody was on that side of the camp. After about 1870, Moody actively taught a new vision of holiness, which was emphasized as victory over sin. He liked the sound of that. You know, remember, the holiness movement preaches a perfectionism. You can have victory permanently over sin. You can. So this idea of victory over sin now, victory over sin in this life, this comes from his pietistic emphasis. He also taught premillennialism. Influential new forms of these teachings were also promoted through closely related movements organized in America by some of Moody's closest friends and younger lieutenants. And I've mentioned those before. These movements and these men had a great deal to do with the shaping of fundamentalism. Moody's Institute in Chicago, although not the first of such schools, became the prototype. And since Moody had imbibed a fair dose of dispensationalism in a rather typical unstructured form, and his colleague and successor, R.A. Torrey, in a more systematic way, it was natural that the burgeoning Bible school movement, with few exceptions, should follow this line of thought. And as the Bible schools unintentionally became training centers for evangelical ministers, as many of the theological seminaries opted for divergent views, Darby's prophetic teaching became more widely accepted than ever. So you had Moody's influence being very strong if he was in town. But what he left behind were dispensational ministers who would teach the dispensational kinds of things. So that you had a one-two punch, but in another way it was just fragmenting Christianity all the more. So it was very confused by the beginning of the 20th century. Waning of the conference era, the dispensational division over the rapture did divide some. There was the rising pietistic, now Pentecostal, view of tongues. This came at the turn of the 20th century. You had to speak in tongues if you were going to be a believer, and the formation of the Assemblies of God and the Four Square Gospel. Okay, did that help? Did that review of that help you? No. All right. Well, I thank you for your patience again. We're gonna come next week and we're gonna dive into the Scofield Bible. And I'll give you a tour through the Bible very quickly and its influence. We've talked about Larkin and his influence and Moody and his influence, but by far and away the most powerful influence of dispensationalism has to be the Scofield Study Bible. So we'll take a look at that. Father, thank you very much that we can study these things. I know that some of it seems so confusing right now. Perhaps to others, oh Lord, it seems so very familiar. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us and give us patience to deal with things, Lord, with a new heart and a new life. And bless us as we seek to know your word truly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.